Well, if you were going to make a list of sins that were especially heinous, how high up would you place the issue of human trafficking? Enslaving an individual or a group of people for personal gain. It's hard to believe that that even exists in this world, isn't it? But according to the UN's global initiative to fight this issue, regarding human trafficking, there are over 2.5 million people in forced labor at any given time, including today, as a result of human trafficking. 161 different countries involved. And by either being a source or transit or destination for human beings who have been enslaved. That includes, by the way, countries on every continent and every type of economy. Not surprisingly, but certainly saddening, the percentage of those people who are also victims of physical or sexual assault, 95%. When that happens to you, this is what also happens. A stat that really surprised me was that while 52% of those recruiting victims are men, 42% are women. And you say, wait a minute, the math doesn't add up. Well, that's because the remaining 6% are recruiting teams of men and women. Hey, let's team up so we can victimize people. Here's one other stat. In 54% of the cases, the recruiter was a stranger to the victim, but in 46%, the recruiter was known to the victim. Imagine a person would be so depraved to do that to their neighbor or their friend or even a member of one's family. It's beyond belief, is it not? Human trafficking. Now, please imagine this. What if a person who had been involved in perpetrating those kind of acts wanted to change his or her life? And what if somehow, some way, that person heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and wanted to repent and believe in Him? Would God's grace be sufficient to save such an individual? And here's the kicker. If that kind of a person wanted to become part of this church, would we possess enough grace to accept them into the family? Now, I realize you might say, well, that's a pretty unlikely hypothetical there. A slave trader becomes Christian if he can only find enough grace. Like, that's really going to happen. Really? You ever heard the name John Newton? John Newton was a slave trader from England in the 18th century who had capture people and then sell them to plantation owners, worked his way up in the business and eventually became the captain of his own slave ship. Imagine talking about that at Christmas dinner. What's your son doing? Well, he got a promotion. He's now the captain of his own slave ship. But God got a hold of his heart through the combination of a wicked storm at sea and also reading a Christian book titled The Imitation of Christ. John Newton became a Christian, and he eventually became a leader in the Evangelical Church of England. In fact, his name is associated with people like John and Charles Wesley, or George Whitefield, or Wilbur Wilberforce. He was that influential. Before his death, Newton asked to have this inscribed on his tombstone: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And by the way, John Newton wrote a song you may have heard of. You know what it is? Amazing Grace. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Living life together as we're amazed by God's grace. With that in mind, open your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, that's on page 99 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So if you need one of those, please pull that out and turn to the back section, the New Testament, to page 99. And that'll bring you to Acts chapter 9. We are coming to a great chapter in the book of Acts for sure. I mean, friend, if this passage of Scripture doesn't fire you up, your wood is wet. That's all I got to say to you. And I realize some of you have just started attending the last couple of weeks, but the logic behind studying the book of Acts right now is because that is our theme this year, living life together. And we're talking about, hey, what does it mean for our church to be the kind of person where it's or the kind of place where it's easy for a person to feel connected, to be connected. We want to be small. That's what we're working toward. We want to be small in the sense that a person could come here and very quickly and easily build friendships and relationships that would really make a difference in their lives right away. It would be a powerful instrument of hope and encouragement and redemption and change. And I think this is a good time for us to be having that conversation in the providence of God. Last Sunday, we had the highest attendance on a non-holiday Sunday in our history. And we're not all wound up about the statistical aspect of that, but we do see it as a sacred trust from God, do we not? God is trusting our church family with something for sure. Now, add to that, and I would encourage you on your way home today, don't just drive right out of here. I'd encourage you to think about driving down 550 first and just look at what's happening a half a mile from here, because they are working feverishly. They were even working yesterday on this project. I'm getting ready to build a huge housing development of apartments and duplexes and single-family homes. I mean, we are in the perfect location to impact a significant number of people for Christ in the coming days. You happy about that? But remember, we're not trying to be big. And we're trying to be effective. We're trying to be a biblical church, and we realize there is a difference. So learning about it, and I'm talking about every one of us now, learning about what does it mean to live life together. That's really important. That makes a lot of sense. So we're going to the book of Acts. Let's study how they lived life together then to learn everything we can. I hope you want to do this. To learn everything we can about how we ought to live life together now. Well, last week we left the church in a rather interesting predicament, because on the one hand, we have this madman named Saul, who is persecuting the church. He's literally chasing down followers of Christ and throwing them into prison. So believers are being scattered around the Roman world, the Bible tells us. But they, in turn, responded to those hard times by proclaiming Christ as they went to people of different ethnic groups, people of different economic conditions. That's what we learned last week about the life and ministry of one of the church's deacons. This wasn't just something a few pastors did. No, everybody in the church was getting involved in this. So you have one of these deacons, a man named Philip. Now, how do you handle hard times? Well, not by hunkering down, and not by protecting yourself, not by hoarding your resources. No, you handle hard times by finding some Samaritans. And there it is. You find some people who are far away from the Lord and maybe even a lot different from you. And then you live for Christ, and you proclaim Christ when it's appropriate for you to do so, and then you just stand back and see what happens. And in Philip's case, what happened was a whole lot of people repented and believed, for sure. A bunch of Samaritans did. Well, there's this one giant outstanding detail, though. I mean, what are we going to do about this madman named Saul? I mean, he is so out of control. Somebody really ought to do something about him, huh? Yeah, I think so. It's about time for that. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — that was one of the terms of derision for Christians. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Interesting contrast between different paths that people are on. In both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling on his way, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Picture this in your mind. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Uh-oh. You know what this means, don't you? Jesus, he's alive. You get that? That is the point of this. Uh-oh. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Because after all, I am the king that we were singing about earlier, huh? The men who traveled with him stood speechless, I guess, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And leading him by the hand — see, what way did he think he was going to be coming into the city? A little different, huh? His way is being changed. They brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul." Uh-oh, there's some bad news for old Ananias, huh? For he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Uh-oh, that's my name. Come in and lay his hands on him. Uh-oh, I don't want to get anywhere near that guy so he may regain his sight. Why would I want Saul ever to regain his sight? And Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man. Apparently, Lord, you didn't know, so let me like straighten you out. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And oh, Lord, by the way, I'm one of those guys." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine." Are you kidding, Saul? "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Can you imagine Ananias? This is like getting to be a really bad day. Now you just gotta love this next phrase. And after laying his hands on him, he said what? "Brother Saul." I love that. Do you? "Brother Saul, that the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you would regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. I bet they were really happy about that. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul was saying that. All those who heard him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. I wonder who's going to come to Saul's rescue. But his disciples, remember, brother Saul, his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples there, but they were all like afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas, you getting the key people here? Saul, then Ananias, then Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And they had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, remember Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8? Enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Don't you love the Word of God? What a great story for sure. We're talking this morning now about living life together as we're amazed by God's grace. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three ways the strength of God's grace is demonstrated. My guess is that there are some people like Saul here this morning. God wants to talk to you. There's some others that God wants to be like Ananias or Barnabas. God wants to talk to you. What a great text of Scripture to allow God to give us the direction that we need. Three ways the strength of God's grace is demonstrated. First of all, here's some good news. God's grace is strong enough to redeem anybody. Do you believe this? The Lord clearly loves to surprise people with His grace. You agree with that? I mean, if you were reading this book, this story, for the first time, and by the way, I realize some of you are, and I am really fired up about that. But if you were reading this for the very first time, I mean, you would have practically fallen off your chair when you got to this chapter. I mean, what an unexpected turn of events. And then, if you know the rest of the story, this man is going to become, he doesn't remain Saul of Tarsus, he becomes Paul the Apostle, the person humanly responsible for much of the rest of the New Testament that we hold in our hands, arguably the most important figure to the Christian church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. mean, how else could you respond other than concluding that John Newton got it right for sure? God's grace is what? It's amazing. It is deliciously amazing, don't you think? And of course, the questions that already need to start percolating. I hope you're letting the Word of God start to work on you. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? I mean, what evidence is there on a practical level that we are convinced that God is a God of amazing grace? What should that even look like on a daily basis for a church? And what should that even look like on a daily basis for an individual? It'd be really a shame, wouldn't it, if we considered this to be true in our heads. We could sing the words to the song, but we missed the practical implications of it every day as individuals or as a body. That'd be bad. That'd be bad. Now, let's jump a little further into this text. There's no question about the fact that Saul's hatred of the church was practically insatiable. The Bible tells us that he's still breathing threats and murders. You see how the camera's panning back and forth? And we had this verse early in chapter 8 that goes along with that. Saul began ravaging the church. Remember that word ravage was used of a person being torn apart by a wild beast. That's what was happening to men and women in the church at the hands of this madman, Saul. And then we had the story last week of that faithful deacon who in the midst of hard times is proclaiming the gospel anyway to the Samaritans, no less. And amazingly, a number of Samaritans came to trust Christ as a result of Philip's ministry, and the leaders from the Jerusalem church came down to authenticate their faith, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And we explained that that's not the way it normally happens. Normally, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. But in the book of Acts, anytime a new people group accepts Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit subsequent to their salvation or subsequent to their faith in order that what they have done, their decision that they've made, would be authenticated and their ethnic group would be grafted into a church in a way that resulted in unity in that body. So we saw that. But now we're back to Saul, who is still what? Who is still, key word there, breathing threats and murder. Don't you love that? I mean, I love the way the Bible is so picturesque. It's trying to get your attention. If you're focusing on something else right now, your head is like in the wrong place. And God's doing all sorts of breathing threats. Not a cave, like breathing, breathing murders. Don't you love the Bible? And what is the Lord going to do about a guy like Saul anyway? He's on the road to Damascus. He's on the way. And here's the answer. That God's powerful enough to totally change the direction of a person's life. You think that'd be a fair summary of what we're reading here? And God is powerful enough to totally change the direction. Would that be a fair summary? Yeah, I think so. And did you notice a subtle irony here? Are you picking up the way this story develops? The order that Saul secured, it was the authority to go after people who were described as what? As belonging to the way. Now, we don't know for sure exactly when the church received that particular description, probably given as a term of derision. We don't know why they were given that either, but probably because Jesus Christ had said in John 14:6, what? I'm the way. In other words, I'm the promised Messiah. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament texts prophesying about this Messiah, like including the one that the Ethiopian eunuch had open on his lap, Isaiah chapter 53, that we were just studying last week, how the Messiah, 700 years before Jesus came, was predicted to be slaughtered like the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would be the only way that a person could be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This week in my personal Bible reading, I came across this passage from the book of Job. And Job is talking in his lament about God, and he says, For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. Don't you love that? Job is saying, as a sin-cursed man about a holy God, there's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I'm not like that in myself. What a fascinating way to describe the dilemma between a holy God and sinful man. There's no umpire between us. Which is why I'm so glad that Saul, who became who? The Apostle Paul, would later write this of Jesus. For there is one God and one, there it is, umpire. One mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus would say that I'm the way. And delightfully, that is one of the names that was given to the early church. They deserve to be imprisoned because of the way they've selected to be reconciled to God. Well, they're on that way. And then Saul chooses his way, my way, the road to Damascus, where he can hunt down and capture and imprison some of these Christians. By the way, another term of derision that was given to the church, we'll see that later in our study of the book of Acts, these little Christs, they like to call them. And you can imagine Saul heading out with his band of men on the way to ravage the church. Saul, Mr. Big Britches, and picturing himself entering the city as a powerful man. Everybody's going to cower down in fear when Mr. Saul gets there, and I'm going to bind all these Christians, these little Christs, these people on the way. I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem bound. And what happened? And Jesus reversed his way. You see that in this text? That's one of the sub-themes. Jesus reversed his way as completely and dramatically as could possibly occur, because Saul's worst fear is realized in a second. Jesus is alive. Wake up, Saul, to that information. Jesus is alive, just like these crazy people have been saying all along. Jesus really is the promised Messiah of Israel, and everything you have been living for has been wrong. And then, see, what should happen next? And Saul, because you got it so wrong, you are now going to become a greasy spot on the road to Damascus. That would have been justice, my friend, right? Yeah. But what was it that God has in amazing abundance? Grace. And Jesus made it possible for Saul to personally trust him as Savior and Lord. That's grace. That's God's amazing grace. And here's something I hope we'll all see. This business of God being able to redeem anyone, that includes you. Everybody hear that this morning? That includes you. And no, now that the Bible is completed, we don't need it. We're not going to have God audibly speaking to people and convincing them of the importance of repenting and believing. That will not happen to you in the parking lot today, I promise you. See, how do you know that? Because you don't need that. Revelation has now ceased with the completion of the canon. You have the message of the New Testament powerfully proclaimed before you. And I wonder, friends, I've thought about this a lot this week. How many people will hear this sermon today in one of our four services who've never yet met Christ on the road to Damascus? And that's one of the reasons I'm so fired up about what is happening numerically right here. There's no question about that. But I have to tell you, at the same time, I'm concerned that we would have people coming to our church a short time or maybe even a long time who have never genuinely allowed God to change your way. In other words, to change the direction of your life. That's what it means to repent. It means to admit your sin and then turn around and ask God to give you something that you cannot earn on your own merit. And I know Americans don't like to do that. Americans like to say, I'm independent, thank you very much. I have figured out my way, and I'll earn enough righteousness by myself to earn a way between me and a holy God. Listen, you need to turn around. You're on the wrong road. If you think that you're earning your way to heaven apart from Christ, you are on the wrong way. You need His grace. You come to God not with your own works stacked up, look what I've earned. Now you look at all that as filthy rags, and you come with empty hands, admitting your sin and asking humbly for His grace. That's the only way your sin will ever be forgiven. And that's the only way your life will truly be changed, and that's the only way you'll ever possess the kind of perfect righteousness necessary to enter heaven by accepting the gift of amazing grace. This Saul who became Paul, later wrote this, "For by grace you have been saved." There's only one way. "Through faith and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, if you say, you know, I'm not sure I've ever done that. I thought I always just earned my way to heaven. I didn't realize I had to repent. I didn't realize I had to admit my need. I didn't realize I had to make a decision to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. I didn't know I had to do that. I've never done that. What should I do now? Thanks for asking. I saw a great illustration of this in the news about a week or so ago. It was about a couple of guys who were out tuna. This honestly happened. A couple of guys out tuna fishing not too long ago. And if you know anything about tuna, tuna can be big. And these guys had actually caught a couple of big tuna already. So big. And you got to love this if you're a fisherman. These tuna were so big, they actually had them strapped to the side of the boat. They didn't have them in the boat. Yeah, that tells you you're having a good day fishing. You got to strap your fish to the side of the boat. And of course, they're kind of bleeding and all that kind of stuff, but that kind of goes along with the whole fishing thing. Fine, you got a few tunas strapped to the side of your boat. Keep fishing, baby. And it was kind of a rough day. They're fishing on the ocean, I think 12 miles out, and it's kind of a rough day, but that's no problem. Your boat's going to take on some water, but no problem because you got a bilge pump. And your bilge pump pumps out the water, and you keep fishing for big tuna to strap to the side of your boat. Everybody gets that. Until their bilge pump went out. And their boat starts taking on water like really fast. And I mentioned it was a rough day anyway, and they just got swamped by a couple of waves really quick, and bam, within seconds, their boat had sunk. And they just dove off the side. I mean, what any plan to, or any time to plan, to, I mean, dove off the side. Now you got these bloody tuna in the water next to you looking like a tuna, and now you got the whole shark thing going on. It's like a really, it went from a good day catching tuna to a bad day where the next tuna is. Just that's the way it was. And here's what happened next. One thing floated up from the wreckage of their boat. You know what it was? It was their emergency walkie-talkie. And some really smart engineer, and I don't always use those words in the same sense, but some really smart engineer, oh, that's so bad. Some engineer designed that emergency walkie-talkie with a particular device feature. You know what it was? Designed that baby to float. Smart. Smart right there, and I am telling you the truth. Those three guys are in the water. One thing pops up from the wreckage, and it is an emergency walkie-talkie. Now, what do you think they did next? Debated about the merits of radio transmission. Swam around some more that afternoon, believing another walkie-talkie would probably surface later. Now, listen, I'm yucking around a little bit, but what I'm about to say is really, really serious. Some of you have been around the gospel for a long, long time, and you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord because you were too stubborn to repent. And you were too proud to admit that you needed anything from anyone. And here's a message from heaven to you today. You need to grab the walkie-talkie. And like right now would be a really good time to do it. Right now. And many have the information that you need to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And listen, if God's grace was sufficient for Saul, God's grace is sufficient for you. That's the promise of Acts chapter 9. And you could make that decision right now. And I would encourage you and urge you to do that today. And if you say, well, I've got some more questions. We have an Intro to Faith class coming up starting a week from Wednesday night, where there's four consecutive Wednesday nights where you can ask any question you have about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything. Why not come to that class? Why not at least reach out for the walkie-talkie? For some of you, say, I can't wait a week from Wednesday night, but I've got some questions. Fine, give us an email. We'll switch up our schedule and talk to you this week. But listen, for some of you, Acts 9 is drilling into your heart right now, and you know it's time right now. And if you're ready to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, there's not any magical formula, but it's something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to trust Christ as my Savior and Lord. And would you do this? If you made that decision today, just like Saul did, I want to encourage you to have the courage to tell somebody today. A loved one who brought you to church, or a friend, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I encourage you, I urge you to tell somebody. And then if you have made that decision, what have we seen over and over and over? What did the Ethiopian eunuch do next? What did Saul do next? They were baptized, not as a means of their salvation, of course, but as a demonstration that God's grace is amazing and that what they're trusting for their salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, let's push this further. You might say, well, Steve, I have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. What would this text have for me? The answer is this. Do you believe that God, in his sovereignty, would be drawing men and women to himself and to do exactly what I was just talking about doing today and in the Sundays to come? Do you believe that's going to happen here? Well, then where does that put you as a follower of Christ regarding how you're going to treat those who have just been saved by amazing grace, even though they have a lot of rough edges? Here's the answer. Be like Ananias. And the principle is God's grace can help you welcome new believers into the family. And obviously, by the way, this isn't the Ananias of chapter 5, but he's probably a leader in the church of Damascus, which meant the apostle Paul would have been, or this man Saul would have been gunning for people just like him. And the Lord says to Ananias, without even telling him everything that happened to Saul, I want you to go. Friend, the Lord uses people like you, like me, as instruments of his grace. See, amazing grace isn't simply a song we sing. It's a lifestyle we live. And God wanted Ananias to lay his hands on him so Saul might regain his sight. God wanted to get Saul's attention, but with no more pain than absolutely necessary. And you have to wonder what was on Ananias. What? I think maybe Saul not having his sight is a good thing. At least long enough for me to pack my bags and get out of town. And there's nothing wrong with expressing honest concern about ministry opportunities. That's exactly what happened here. And we have that happen in our church. We're having this day today where you can make a commitment to the United Way if that's not available at the place where you work. And I've had a number of people say, well, don't they support Planned Parenthood and wouldn't that be promoting abortion? That's a fair question. The answer is no. Our United Way does not support Planned Parenthood, but I have no trouble with a person who asks good clarifying questions about ministry opportunities. I think that's wise, and I think that's prudent, as long as at some point you get off the dime. And some of God's people use the endless questioning as an excuse to never do anything for God, and as an excuse never to be an instrument of grace in his hands. And this text would make it clear, be sure to err on the side of grace. And for some of us, I would really encourage us just to meditate on those words at the beginning of verse 17, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. And I would encourage you to ask God to give this church in abundance sufficient grace to receive every person that God would be in the process of drawing to himself here. Think about it. We may have a number of people who have their on the road to Damascus experience of trusting Christ today. You know that? We may have that happen in the coming days. And God may then be bringing such persons, rough edges and all. You've got some. And so does the guy on this side of the pulpit. And God may be bringing additional people with all sorts of baggage, rough edges, into the church. And what are they going to find when they come? Judges. People who would stand off from them. No, a haven of grace. Brother Saul. And by the way, that's one of the things I do love about our church family. I understand we're out there in a lot of things. I get that. We do a lot of unusual things in community-based outreach ministry. And God is drawing a number of people to himself here, and I'm really happy about that. I hope you are too. But I believe firmly in my heart that what a person would come after they came, what they would see when they came to Christ, and what they would experience when they came here would be grace. Let's broaden it out. God's grace can help the church be a forgiving community. I love the fact that the believers in Damascus eventually protected Saul. And yeah, at first they were amazed. They had some questions about it. But then when the Jews started opposing Saul, who is it that stood by him? It was the church. It was his brothers and sisters. And then when he went to Jerusalem, they too struggled. But now you got Barnabas. Just like Ananias, somebody stands up. Someone stands shoulder to shoulder with that person who has just come to Christ, rough edges or not, and says it's now one of our brothers. And do you realize this? What happened? Because the church was a haven of grace, because the church allowed God's amazing grace to impact them and therefore be receptive to people who were coming to Christ, they received an incredibly effective servant. I want you to think about this. Maybe this is why God wants you to hear a sermon on Acts 9 today. Who knows? Who knows who the Lord might want to use as an unusually effective servant in our town? Who knows who the Lord might want to add to this team? Maybe it's one of the skateboarders. You realize one of those goofs out on that skate park, that didn't sound very nice, one of those dear, sweet young people, piercings and all, you realize that might be the next Apostle Paul of Lafayette? I prepared this message on Tuesday, as I typically do, and then I went over to the community center, and that's the day when we have our food pantry and clothing closet open, and I looked at a number of those people who were receiving food or receiving clothes, and I thought, that might be the next Apostle Paul. That might be the next Apostle Paulette. That might be the next person that God wants to use in a dramatically powerful way in this town. Maybe it's one of the councilees from our community. Maybe it's someone coming off work release or someone that we've served in a particular way. See, that's often the way God works. I hope people are going to find this place to be a place of grace. That's often the way God works. Well, slave trader John Newton got it right, didn't he? Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And friend, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord today, again, I would urge you to trust Him. Open your hand and receive His grace. Christian friend, as God draws more and more people around us who might have all sorts of rough edges, let's be like Ananias. Let's be like Barnabas. Let's extend to them a hand of unusually amazing grace. Let's stand together for prayer.